To 1 Timothy chapter 3, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. We have some time ago begun a kind of series within a series. We've taken our time, the first part of chapter 3. The larger series has been the whole book of 1 Timothy, but chapter 3 is lining out for us what a godly and mature man looks like, and we've made that sort of a study within a study. We come to the conclusion of that mini-series this morning. We take up an item that is true of the godly and mature man that Paul repeats. He first speaks of it in verse 4 and 5, and then in verse 12. I'll read all three of those verses. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. This is God's word. Amen. What has been behind this whole focus upon godly masculinity has been the conviction of the Apostle Paul, and it is not his own personal conviction, it's the leading of the Spirit himself, that the church be led by godly and mature men. And so Paul has been opening up what that looks like, and he's given us two lists. One list that comes to his mind as he thinks of the office of elder, and then another list that comes to his mind as he takes up the office of deacon. Today we'll conclude with that matter which is perhaps most obviously relevant in judging whether a man is spiritually mature enough to be a leader in the church. And that most obvious factor is this question of whether he's already successfully leading others spiritually. That is to say, those who would make good spiritual leaders of a church are those who are already exercising spiritual leadership effectively in their own homes. Now, last week we saw something of this. We saw how the man of God, all men in their own right, are to be teachers. And we saw that because God calls them to a position of leadership, if no place else, typically in the home. Men who are husbands and men who are husbands and fathers are called to teach. But today we're going to see that the success of their efforts to teach their wives and their children are indicators of their own spiritual maturity and their readiness and fitness to lead in a larger sphere, the sphere of the church. Now, the thread, the common theme in verses 4, 5, and 12, both parts of this text, is this word manage. Men must manage their homes well. It's referring to husbands' leadership. It could also be translated to supervise, to direct, to oversee. Some of your translations have to rule. But now, if you got the impression that Paul has in mind here simply what mid and upper level managers do in the workplace, you're missing something. And of course, you're missing something quite important that might actually be a certain liability to translating the word manage in our very business-oriented culture today. When Paul speaks about managing or leading, I would speak of it as spiritually leading, he's talking about something more than just making sure that the home is a well-oiled machine, like someone might do in managing a factory or managing a restaurant or managing an office complex. Of course, he has in mind husbands and fathers who lead, who nurture in their leadership, who inculcate spiritual growth in those that they lead. That's obvious, isn't it, from the comparison he makes in verse 5, and this is critical to his argument. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, he then uses another word, how will he care for God's church? There's the correspondence. There's a different word used for care, but shows us that the kind of leadership Paul has in mind is the kind of leadership that pastors do for their congregations, that elders and deacons do for those under their care. So, mature and godly men, they'll be known by having a household that is spiritually growing under their ministry. And his spiritual leadership in the household will be reflected in at least three things that we'll consider this morning: the character and conduct of his wife, the character and conduct of his children, and what I'll call the overall environment of his home. Those three things. First, a man's spiritual leadership is reflected in the character and conduct of his wife. Remember, our emphasis last week was on the husband's responsibility to be a husband, that is to say, a nurturer, one who is concerned with the growth and well-being spiritually of his wife. We saw that the husband is the primary shepherd for his wife. He promotes in her an understanding of the truth as he learns it for himself. But this also involves bringing her along with himself in growth in godliness, in subduing sin, and in establishing in the life certain godly graces. And one of the implications of this, brothers, very directly, is that unaddressed sins in the lives of your wives represent in some measure failure on your part as spiritual leaders in the home. That's one of the direct and obvious implications of that. The character and conduct of your wife is a reflection on how well you're leading spiritually, first and foremost, her. For example, if your wife is one who is indiscreet with what she says or things that she does, there's something about your leadership that is revealed. If your wife has a problem with bitterness, and that's obvious to other people, there's something about your leadership that is lacking. If she is lazy or self-absorbed or is failing to discipline the children, is unrespectful of you and unsubmissive, if your relationship with her is perpetually strained, brothers, I'm not calling attention to your wives' faults here, whatever they may be. I'm emphasizing to you that whatever they may be, you bear responsibility before the Lord for them, because you're her spiritual leader. You're the one who's responsible to bring her along with yourself in growth, in grace. Now, we do not naturally see that, do we, brothers? We do not naturally think that way. Have you ever seen the dichotomy between a man's effectiveness in the workplace and his effectiveness or lack thereof in the home? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen, for example, the way that some men seem to be very appealing to people in their business sphere? They're very charismatic. They have the ability to win respect and confidence and affection, devotion even from other people. And it's manifest in the way they speak to them, but get their wife on the phone and the tone changes. What do you want? Enters into their voice. And obviously the response that she has to him is not the kind of response that his employees have. That kind of dichotomy exists. And men, we know that to be the case in terms of leadership. Surely this is also the case in terms of personal devotion. It is very demanding of a man to command the respect and the devotion of someone who lives with him. That's the most demanding test of your spiritual leadership, brothers. Whether that woman, who is in God's eyes your equal, yet has been entrusted to you to be brought along in the faith chiefly by you, it's a test of your spiritual leadership whether she is so brought along. This dichotomy that I'm describing is sometimes tragically found to be the case in ministers, pastors, right? You've perhaps known or at least heard of men who have fantastically successful pulpit and pastoral ministries. They have large numbers of people that consider their whole spiritual life, humanly speaking, to have been indebted to that person. And everybody seems to find that man to be so spiritually successful in leadership except his wife, who is shriveling up under his neglect, who's impoverished spiritually by his neglect. Sometimes men like that are spoken of as having left the ministry because of their wives. More often the case is that they've left the ministry because of their own failures with regard to their wives. Brothers, as Paul says, that men are to manage their households, the first thing logically that should come to our minds is our spiritual leadership of our wives. Do you have, brothers, a felt sense of your responsibility for the spiritual growth of your wives, their walk with Christ, and how it fares when they are spiritually dry or discouraged? Do you find yourself exercised by that? What am I going to do about that? Is that your question? Or do you even know? Are you even aware of how they are spiritually? Do you ever pray with and for your wife, like you promised to pray with and for your children? Do you ever do that with your wife, who's your first care, brothers? Do you enter into her struggles and recognize that these are challenges to her growth and grace? And so you enter into them in order to think through with her in spiritual and biblical terms how it is that she can overcome those struggles. Do you intervene to protect her in order to see success in her life over sin? Do you praise her genuinely, commend her for her victories, large or small? Am I describing you, brothers, as you are before the Lord responsible to manage your household, first of all, the spiritual well-being of your wives? Many husbands are simply satisfied if they can convince themselves, well, I'm no spiritual hindrance to my wife. I'm not getting in her way in terms of growing spiritually. How would you like it if your elders contented themselves with that thought? Well, at least I'm not getting in the way of the congregation. Nothing I'm doing is tripping them up. Well, that would be a bankrupt, an impoverished view of spiritual leadership, wouldn't it? If you're a man of God, as God calls you to be, your wife is growing spiritually under your leadership, even thriving. Young men who are seeking a spouse, even in these days, you choose your wife well. You make sure that there is spiritual life that you can nurture. Choose your wife well and then set yourself to a whole life of spiritually nurturing her, of strapping on to your back a sense of responsibility for her growth in grace. You neglect her soul and she'll be your greatest liability, brothers. You care for her soul. And as the wise man of Proverbs says, she'll be your crown. She'll be the greatest asset you have. She'll make you look awfully good, better than you deserve. Brothers, don't ever expect your character to be judged apart from your wife. Her character, her conduct, is a direct reflection of your character, your conduct, because you're her spiritual leader. But secondly, a man's spiritual leadership is reflected in the character and conduct of his children. And that's obviously the primary thing on the apostle's mind as he speaks of the father with his children in the household. That's what's specified in verse 4 when he says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then again at verse 12, with reference to deacons, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Children get mentioned here specifically. They're not the only members of the household. In Paul's day, wives, of course, would be members of the household. Servants and slaves would even be considered in his day members of the household. But children get singled out. Why? Well, for a very clear reason. Nothing reflects upon men more profoundly than the character and conduct of their children. And that is, in fact, due in turn because no other human being is so powerfully under the sway of parental influence as children. Fathers, I'm specifically speaking to you, of course. No other human being you'll ever encounter is so powerfully under the sway, not just of what you want to say to them, but what you are as a person. Your children are. And they are profoundly influenced by that. And that influence cannot be hidden. It cannot be suppressed. Inevitably, it will be manifested. And that's why Paul is so interested in this part of the household. Scriptures are speak of children as either being a source of gladness or shame to parents. Proverbs says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Now, what's the wise man doing? Is he just talking about a universal sociological phenomenon? Children can really embarrass you, or children can really do you proud. And no matter what culture it is, no matter what society, that's true. Well, that is an ubiquitous sociological phenomenon. But why? That's rooted in something clearly taught in the Scripture, a principle and providential rule found throughout the Scripture, and it lies behind this text, and that is that the character and conduct of children is a reflection of the kind of parental nurture that he's received. More specifically, it's a reflection on dad's spiritual leadership. It's a reflection, in particular, in the area of discipline. The most obvious indication, brothers, of your spiritual leadership is in the discipline of your children. This is on Paul's mind when he says, "With all dignity, keeping his children submissive." We, in our Bible reading plan for the church, began this week a series of readings in 1 Samuel. And we had the account, excruciating account, of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. What do you think of when you hear the name Eli? Forever, you and I, the church, will think of Eli as the man who God himself said, did not restrain his sons. And so God visits terrible curses on Eli. And Eli hears of his own son's death and hears through the little boy Samuel about how God is going to judge his whole household because of his parental failure in this way. Now, I remind you of what I said last week. The area of teaching, men who teach, brothers, you cannot spank your children in the kingdom. I affirm that again here today. But let me say, for balance sake and in light of the text we now come to, if there are behavioral problems in your children, especially among your young children, it is usually because you have not learned how to discipline them in a biblical way. That is usually the reason why that's so. If you have not brought, as Paul says, your children into submission with dignity, the book of Proverbs is full of this principle. And specifically referring to the rod, that's the biblical way of speaking of that form of correction that uses some implement that brings pain, usually to the backside of a little boy or a little girl. The book of Proverbs and all of its political incorrectness describes this rod this way. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. And what's behind that is the teaching of the Bible that discipline works. Discipline that is biblically applied works. It produces results. You can see it. It's predictable. And the implication of that is undisciplined children or children with behavior problems are undisciplined. It's inevitably the case. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but here's the principle. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. Gentlemen, this is the most obvious sign of mismanagement in the home. And Paul singles this out. According to the Scripture, trouble with kids can be traced most often to a failure to use the rod. Now, if you were not raised, brothers, if you're listening to me today, if you were not raised yourself the recipient of a biblical use of the rod by godly Christian parents, you probably have not been able to come to an understanding of that on your own. It is not intuitive. I'll tell you what is intuitive. It is intuitive to simply beat your kids out of frustration. That comes very naturally. You don't need any practice. You don't need to have any sense of schooling or any instruction. But a wise, consistent, and loving use of corporal discipline, that's not instinctive. So what do you do? What if you do if that was not your parents' practice? Well, you read. Go to the bookstand and get that little book by Wayne Mack, Withhold Not Correction. It's very incorrect politically, but read that book. Take while you're there some tapes off the bookstand about biblical principles of child rearing. But perhaps most of all, talk to a brother in this room who's doing it. And you can see it in their children. Talk to him. Watch him. And learn from him. As brothers, this is a reflection. The most obvious reflection on your managing of your home. But there's a more basic indicator of your spiritual leadership with regard to your children, and that's whether they're growing spiritually. Your success as a father will never rightly be measured by whether you can blow a whistle and have them line up Von Trapp family style, submit on a dime, if you will, jump when you say jump. That's not ultimately the sign of success in spiritual leadership. The true test of spiritual leadership is whether your children experience spiritual growth. That's the true test. It's a passage, if you'd like to turn to it, you may, Titus chapter 1, where Paul's doing something very similar in that letter to Titus. And he's going through here lists of qualifications for elders in the sense that we've seen them here in 1 Timothy. And he takes up this very same characteristic of godly men in verse 6 when he says, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, some of you have that translated faithful, and some make much of that point, that it can be translated faithful as if it were only outward conduct that Paul is concerned about. Well, it's in fact the case that the word believe can often be translated faithful in the Bible. But it's nonsense to think that from a biblical perspective, a child could be faithful without having faith. That's something the Scripture doesn't recognize. A faithful man who does not have faith. In another place, Paul tells Timothy to entrust to faithful men the same word, the gospel, in order that they may train others. It'd be preposterous to think they just need to be outwardly conformed to a standard. No, they have to be both outwardly and inwardly those who love Christ and want to please Him. You ever separate faith and faithfulness? You ever separate your children's outward submission and conformity to your will from what their hearts are doing and what their hearts are? Then you're raising Pharisees, not faithful children. Now, as Paul speaks of managing the home, then, brothers, he has in mind your spiritual leadership bringing about spiritual growth in your children. And it's fair to point out, that Paul's words do assume that these are children under your care, under your spiritual care. Sons and daughters who grow up and leave the home often, well, let me not say often, sometimes, do not thrive spiritually the way they did under their parents. And that's not necessarily a reflection of their fathers and mothers. But a man's spiritual leadership, here's the principle, is measured by whether those under his care are growing spiritually. Are they spiritually even thriving? Experience shows us, brothers, this is a sober word for you. Experience shows that otherwise godly men, men who are very effective in doing good things for the kingdom, are unsuccessful in just this most basic point. You look at their toddlers and they are willful and unrestrained. You look at their children and they are disrespectful and selfish. They become spiritually disinterested teenagers who begin to work around in devious ways their parents' expectations. And it's no surprise to church when these otherwise godly men have the heartbreak of seeing sons and daughters, just as soon as they leave their spiritual influence in the realm of it, turn away from the church and altogether leave the covenant. Paul is saying that when this common, all too common pattern of parental negligence is true, it is a great blot on the character of a man. And he's saying, don't make him a spiritual leader in the church. Don't promote his incompetence to its highest level. He hasn't done it right in the home. Don't put him over the souls of more in the church. Brothers, do you have a sense of the responsibility for the spiritual growth of your children as well as your wife? When they go through seasons of sin, usually their seasons of sin are easier to see, especially the younger they are, because they're very outward in that season. Do you find yourself burdened with a sense of responsibility? How will I, by God's grace, address this? What are the remedies for this? Do you even know, fathers, what those seasons are for your children? Or is that just your wife's concern? Has she tried to tell you, but you're usually too busy or disinterested to find out? Do you, as you promised, pray with and for your children? You'll do that if you sense that you're responsible for their spiritual growth. You won't, by and large, if you don't see that responsibility. Do you intervene faithfully and regularly to protect them from spiritual influences? Do you commend them heartily when they are responsive to your words and deeds of reproof? And do you teach them in every sense of the word that we saw last week? You dads, you come home every night. You sit down with your families. You look around your table. You see your kids, their tight skin and fresh faces. And you say, these are healthy kids. Brothers, that's not where your responsibility ends. It's not just putting food on their plate so that they have healthy little bodies. You should be able to sit around the table, Nancy Wilson put it this way recently, and see fat, healthy little souls sitting around your table because you are the spiritual leader of those children. And that is what you're ultimately directing all of your gifts and graces to. You should look at those children and see them, body and soul, to be growing, even thriving spiritually under your leadership. If you're the man of God, God calls you to be, your children will be showing that. Third thing I'll say in just the few moments that remain is that, backing up now, stepping back, looking more broadly, thirdly, a man's spiritual leadership is reflected in the patterns and environment of his home. When Paul uses this word household, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. It's as if he's speaking now more broadly and of the whole. Wives, children, those are the parts, the most significant parts of a household. But he also refers to the household. It's an entity larger than the parts. It is the patterns of the home. It's the environment of the home. Some have called it the culture of the home. It's like the air that you breathe in your house. You come home, if you're very sensitive to matters like this, you might come home and say, it's a little stuffy in here. I'm going to open everything up. And my very patient wife endures as I run to the house and comparing the air outside with the air inside, open all the windows and pull all the air in with the whole house fan. I'm getting the environment of the home more fresh, conducive to good health. At least that's my take on it. Every one of your homes, brothers, in spiritual terms, has that hard to define but easily smelt environment. It's not necessarily just things that are going bad wrong. But it's an overall environment. Children live in that environment, especially those who are young, they live around the clock in that environment. What kind of environment is it? Is it an environment of parental laziness? Is it an environment of last-minute disorderness? Is it an environment of chaos? Is it an environment of mindless entertainment? Is it an environment of individual self-interest, every member of the family doing its own thing? Well, that will have an effect, long-term effect. It's your job to smell the environment of your home and seek to make it a biblically conditioned home. There should be an environment of respect for authority. There should be an environment in your home of a ready confession of wrongdoing and the ability to put it securely behind those involved. There should be an environment of verbal and physical affection. That should be the thing that characterizes your home. There should be an environment of the enjoyed gathering of the family. That getting the family together is something that is enjoyable and delightful to all. There should be the environment of discussion and of learning. There should be an environment of prayer and worship. Those are not novelties when they happen, in other words, in your home. There should be the environment of laughter, of witticism, of belly laughing on occasions. There perhaps should even be the environment of that's conditioned by romantic love between the father and the mother. No matter how much children of single-digit age don't care for it, there should be an environment of these things, brothers. Environment of the things that you find in the lives and relationships of the saints of God. Family, brothers, I'm trying to make this broad point here. The family will take its cue from you in very subtle ways. You will set the tone of the house. Will it be an angry and impatient tone? Brothers, will it be a tone of selfishness? Dad's selfish, so all of us are selfish. Will it be the tone of love and sacrifice and attention and interest in spiritual things? You will set that tone, brothers. And you may have your Von Trapp whistle, and you may have your family worship. Those will not overcome the tone you set often when you open the door when you come home and continue to be daddy nights and weekends again and again and again. The sniff test. Does your home pass the sniff test? If you can't smell it, oftentimes the rest of us can. Seek counsel in this, brothers. And seek to ensure that your homes have fresh air, a biblical tone and setting. Well, I've said this matter is the matter perhaps closest to the issue that is on the apostle's mind as he thinks about who will lead the church. It's the issue that's closest because it is revealed who should lead the church, who are leading well in their homes. And so we come full circle at the end of this mini-series. Brothers, I remind you, as we learned way back in the end of chapter 2, if you're a man, you're called to leadership. And you're called to leadership of the highest kind and the most difficult kind. It's relatively easy. By comparison, it is easy to lead others in mere external conduct. Paul is not satisfied with that. He wants to see the fruit, spiritual fruit, in those that you lead in your homes. This has been a scary series, hasn't it? As we have gone through the marks of a biblical, godly, mature man, it's been scary. You men have taken your beatings well. You've even asked for more. I have some encouraging words for you as I conclude this series. It's my judgment, it's been this judgment for a long time. This is a congregation unusually blessed with men like this. We are unusually blessed. I'm not speaking of perfect men. For that matter, neither is Paul. We've all found ourselves perhaps sorting through these qualities and saying, oh, that's the one or the two, perhaps, that I most need to work on. I'm sure you've all done that. I trust you have. Perhaps they have rattled you to your core and made you think, in some cases, I don't even know what it means to be a godly man. But I want to say to you, the evidences of what Paul is talking about do show themselves in this church. I believe unusually so. Be encouraged, brothers, and be mindful of this fact, that these are fragile things. They're very fragile. They must be cultivated with hard work, with many prayers and hours of effort by God's grace blessed. And yet they're fragile. That's why I need to preach them, even to men who excel in them. That's why I need to preach them. These are qualities that can be gained over many years and then lost in a relatively short period of time. So we keep pressing towards these things, brothers. We keep improving upon the very grace that God has already given in order that we might be men, real men, men who are leaders, spiritually so. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, how it is to your credit that there is anything on this list to be found in us. To your credit alone, how naturally averse we are to all these things as men, and all of us can say, men and women, how naturally averse we are to all these things. Yet you have done a work. It is a work that is not only displayed in bringing from life to death, it's also a work that is displayed in bringing life into greater and greater vibrancy, greater and greater strength and fruitfulness in the lives of others. Make the men of this church, we pray, men who are fruitful, all in their own place and own right, their own stations, but men who are spiritually fruitful, because you have made them leaders, and spiritual leaders beget spiritual fruit. Make us this way, Father. We ask that you will continue to make this the strength, the glory of this congregation and every congregation that we are privileged to give birth to in years to come. Give us faithful men of the covenant. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.